I'm not sure how many of you this morning studied Latin at school. Thankfully, Latin was dropped from the curriculum just before I got into high school, but I did have to study French, something that I failed at during GCSE times. I think I scraped a D from memory, and if I failed French, I'm sure I would have done even worse in Latin. But it is likely that many in our meeting this morning, wittingly or unwittingly, will be familiar with certain Latin phrases. Growing up in the home that I grew up in, my mother and father had a clock that hung in our hallway. And across the clock were written the words, tempus fugit. I never knew what that meant. I knew that was a foreign language. I thought it probably meant the clock had been made in Taiwan or somewhere like that. But I later discovered that tempus fugit is Latin for time flies. Vice versa is another Latin phrase, and there are many phrases in Latin that have found their way into English language and idiom, and one of them might be Deo Volente. Deo Volente, or we often abbreviate it to DV. Sometimes in written correspondence at the end of a letter, you might find the letters DV. Maybe even in an email or a text message, the letters DV. Or maybe even in oral conversation as well, whenever you discuss your plans for the incoming days or weeks or months, you might say to somebody, DV. And in those letters you're intimating that arrangements will be followed as discussed or intimated, the Lord willing. If God wills, this is what we will do. And that phrase, Deo Volente, is wholly biblical. It's found in James chapter 4 and verse number 15. For that he ought to say, if the Lord willing, we shall live and do this or that. He ought to say, the Lord willing. Deo Volente, or even in the Greek language, Kurios Thelesse. It's all the same thing. If it is God's will, this is what we plan and purpose to do. It should be the mindset of every Christian, I believe as well every human being, but especially those who are believers in God and those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, that any plans that we make always be made prayerfully, consulting the Word of God, seeking the mind of Christ, and always made subject to the will and plans and purposes of God. And so I want to speak this morning on James chapter 3, these closing verses of the chapter 13 to 17, and basing our thoughts around verse number 15. If the Lord will. And our message this morning, very simply entitled, DV or Deo Volente. And there are six things that I want to show to you this morning, and myself as well, that these words speak to us about. Six things. First thing is this. These words rebuke man's audacity. These words rebuke man's audacity. Look at verse number 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. And then verse number 16, now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such boasting is evil. These words, like so many other words in James's epistles, strike out at the very root of pride that is dominant in the hearts of men. Presumptive arrogance dictates to God and to ourselves and to others what we plan and propose to do. And James is rebuking man's audacity for making plans about what he will do, when he will do it, where he will do it, and making such plans without consulting God or putting God first. And it's evident that James is speaking to those who are involved primarily in business. He speaks about those who buy and sell with the view to getting gain. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's how we make a living. But James is speaking to those people who have that as their primary goal, and they seek to do it without thinking about what the will of God might be in a certain matter. And more so, they boast in that. They're filled with a sense of pride that this is who we are, this is what we do, this is what we're going to achieve, and this is how we are going to do it. You'll notice in verse number 13, they use the words, "we will." But James says we shouldn't be so much thinking about what we plan to do, but rather what God would have us to do. The words, "we will," are the very principal words of humanism. That philosophy that is based primarily upon self. Man's ability to lift himself out of whatever situation he is in, to plan and to propose and to purpose for tomorrow and the next day, and to plan ahead and to do well in life, all with the view to prospering self and fulfilling our own plans and dreams in the energy of the flesh. The idea that God is not needed and God is not consulted, and it's all about what we want, getting what we want, when we want, and how we want. The whole thought of living without God. Now many, and I'm sure in our meeting, do not deny that there is a God. We mightn't be theological atheists, but we may be practical atheists. How many of us, for example, on a daily basis, while we know that there's a God, while we come to church on Sundays, while we maybe lift the Bible from time to time, we maybe even have a profession of faith in God, but yet we make so many plans, and we have so many desires, and we live without consulting the Word of God and the will of God day to day. And while we acknowledge that there is a God, on some of the great decisions in life, we live as if there was no God. And we do not pray every day for guidance. And we do not seek the will of God in our lives. And we can so easily make major decisions without going to the Scriptures and seeking out the mind of God. It might be with regards to our employment. It might be with regards to church life. It might be with regards to our relationships. It might be with regards to how we spend our money and our spare time. And we can make so many major decisions without consulting God. And we make those decisions and those plans as if there was no God. And so we can very easily fall into the trap of becoming practical atheists. And we can become so proud that we do things without seeking the face of God, even for God's people. And the Bible is full of examples of godly men who made major decisions as believers in God without consulting the will of God. I think, first of all, of Lot. And Lot was a young man who the Bible describes as being a righteous man, and he had a righteous soul. He knew the Lord. He was a man who was counted righteous before God. But whenever confronted with a business opportunity to go to the east or the west, he looked out and he saw that the ground towards Sodom was fertile, it was lush, it was good for pasture, and without consulting the will of God, he made a decision based on what he saw and what his eyes saw and what his heart desired, and it resulted in disaster for his family. David, the psalmist, the man after God's own heart, in a moment of time, made a decision of madness, resulted in lying with a woman who was not his wife, resulted in so much pain or heartache, and if only he had consulted the Lord and brought God into the equation. We think of others like Jonah, who knew what the will of God was, but went the other direction and didn't really have a desire to do the will of God because at that time in his life it did not appeal to his own desires. Friends, this morning, doing the will of God is much more than praying a little prayer that God would bless our plans. Very often we make a decision and we're purposed, I'm going down this road, and then to try and spiritualize the thing, we say, now God, this is what I'm doing and I'm asking you to bless it, rather than saying, now Lord, What wilt thou have me to do? That's what Saul said the day he was converted. What wilt thou have me to do? Evidence of the new nature. My life is no longer my own. I'm bought with a price. God has a plan and a purpose for me. And rather than me going to Damascus and doing what I was going to do before, now I need to know what God wants me to do. And he brings the will of God into the whole situation. You'll notice here in verse number 13 that the plans that the people that James is addressing have all to do with self, and the only concern personal and even financial gain. We are going to buy, we are going to sell, and we are going to get gain. That's what they're consumed with. Buying, getting more material possessions around them, selling, making more money, getting gain, prospering their own way. And we can very easily do the same things in our lives. And it's important to buy. We need to buy things for our homes. We need to buy food and clothing. But the idea is here that these people are preoccupied with this. And so often we fill our homes with material things and we boast of tomorrow about all that we're going to get and the things that we plan to have in the future. And we forget that maybe God has bigger and better plans for us. It seems that virtually every political agenda that you hear about for a land or nation, 99% of it has to do with economics. And it's right to seek a prosperous economy. It's right to bring jobs into an economy. It's right for a government to seek to provide for its people. But so often those decisions are the most important decisions for governments and for all that are in authority, rather than thinking, well, morally, what is the right choice to make? What is the right choice to make for young people to safeguard them from things that would harm their bodies and harm their minds? Very often those things don't come into it at all. And people cast their vote on the basis of how we can buy and sell and get gain. And James here brings a rebuke to man's audacity, telling us that that is an evil or a foolish thing. This little phrase, if the Lord will, Deo Valente, also reminds us of uncertainty. If you look at verse number 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. In other words, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to hold. And there you are, you're making plans for today, and you're making big plans for tomorrow. In fact, you're making plans not only for tomorrow, but for the 364 days that follow tomorrow, because you're saying we'll buy, we'll sell, we'll go to a certain city, we will continue there for 1 year. 1 year. And you don't even know what one day will bring forth, let alone 365 days. James is telling these people that time is uncertain and that they are not promised one more day on God's earth, and neither are we. Whenever Belshazzar organized his great feast and they drank out of the gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the temple of Jerusalem, and he praised the gods of heathen deity. Daniel came onto the scene. The handwriting was on the wall. Belshazzar didn't know what it meant. His knees began to smote the one against the other. And you remember what Daniel said to the king? He says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? And then he described what the writing meant, and some of it meant, thy kingdom is finished. Thy days are numbered. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting, and everything is going to be divided up and given to the Medes and the Persians. And he told the king, you have lived your life, and you're going to soon, before this day is out, breathe your last breath. And you've lived your life not knowing that every single breath is given to you by God himself. And we sometimes forget that, and we presume upon another year on God's earth. All the while our life is hung on a heartbeat. I read recently that the human heart on average beats between 60 or 100 times every minute. The average being something around the region of 72 beats per minute. And if you live a relatively calm 24 hours between now and this time tomorrow, your heart will beat 103,680 times between today and tomorrow. And we cannot presume on ever any one of them. Every heartbeat is a gift from God. If you live to 70 years of age, 2.65 million times your heart beats. If you live to 80, 3.03 billion times your heart beats. And every single heartbeat is a gift from God, and we are not promised even one more. The marvel of the human heart. Think of it. 80 years, over 300 billion times the heart beats. Sometimes it beats a little bit faster than others. I think whenever I met my wife, my heart beat a little bit faster. Took the vows at the front of the church, it was beating faster still. And you know what it's like, the heart can go up and down, but on average, in a lifetime, 300 billion heartbeats. And yet we presume that God is owed somehow to give us another one, and each one is uncertain. How many people in Nice a few weeks ago, whenever that lorry came plundering down the street, many of them perhaps had their backs to it, didn't realize that whenever they went to that festival, that their last heartbeat would be during that evening. It reminds us of uncertainty. Notice again what the people say. They say, tomorrow. But tomorrow is not your own. Then they say, we will go. But circumstances are not our own. We will continue there for a year. Time is not your own, and we will buy and sell and get gain, and yet the economy is not your own. The prodigal son left the father's house, went into a far country, wasted his substance with riotous living, never thought for a moment that whenever the money ran out, a big recession would hit the land, and he would begin to be in want. And so all of his plans fell at his feet. Everything and anything could change in an instant, in a moment of time. Your health, your circumstances, your faculties, your economic situation, your family, and we do not know what the future holds. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse number 14, a fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be. We don't know what the future holds. The rich young fool that we read about in Luke chapter 12, he looked at what he had. He says, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I've much goods laid up for many days. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build bigger. Then once I've done that, I'll lie back, I'll kick up my feet, I'll say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And all the while he was planning years in advance. And he made all of his plans without consulting the will of God, and he didn't realize that that same night, his heart would stop beating. Deo valente rebukes man's audacity, reminds of uncertainty. It also reveals God's sovereignty. Look again, verse number 15, our text for this morning. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. If it is God's will, this is what we will do. So, James is reminding these people that you're not in control, really. God is in control. Because God is sovereign over all. Back there in the book of Psalms, Psalm 135 and verse number 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in all deep places. The prophecy of Isaiah likewise reminds us of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46 and verse number 10, it says that God declares the end from the beginning. And from the ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I shall do all my pleasure. Verse number 11, I the Lord have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, and I also will fulfill it. And Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, reminds his listeners and his readers in that congregation there, in that great city, that God is, in fact, sovereign and God is in control. It speaks about verse number 1 and 9, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself and the mystery of his will. Verse number 11 speaks about him who purposes and works all things after the counsel of his own will. God's will be done. And we need to take that into consideration. Scripture declares it. History plainly demonstrates it. What is history but simply the unfolding of his story? Whenever Napoleon Bonaparte was conquering Europe, I think it was Russia, he hadn't yet defeated, and he looked at that great state and he said to one of his generals, "This is what we're going to do." The general turned around and said, "Mr. Napoleon, man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes." And it wasn't long after that Napoleon's dream came to an end. God's sovereignty is seen in the smallest details in life. The scripture says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and 33, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We would think that whenever you cast a dice, playing snakes and ladders, or the man that sits at the poker table or whatever, I don't know if you use poker dice to play poker or not, but you know some of these games and they throw the dice and they think it's all based on luck. Well, it's not really. The casting of the dice. Physical forces determine exactly where that dice will land. The position that it is in to begin with. The angle and force of the trajectory. The type of surface area that it rolls across, gravity and wind conditions will all determine their very small parameters that we're dealing with. As far as man concerned, it's luck. But as far as science is concerned, there are certain laws. And God governs each and every one of them. God is in control. The disciples said, whenever the Lord calmed the storm, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him." Every drop of rain, every current within the ocean, every swelling of the tide, it's all subject to the plans and purposes of God. In Matthew chapter 17, we read about one of the Lord's, and I use the word in inverted commas, most insignificant miracles. He said to Peter, just to paraphrase the verse, "Take a line with you, take your hook with you, bait up your hook, go down to a certain place at the side of the sea, there cast in your hook, and the first fish that you take up, you'll find a silver coin in its mouth. Bring it to me." You think of all of the variables in that. You think of that silver coin, how it got into the sea in the first place. How that particular fish got that coin within its gills. And how it swam perhaps for a couple of days or a couple of hours or a couple of weeks, that coin stuck in its mouth. And you think of Peter baiting up his hook, and the Lord didn't even tell Peter exactly where to stand. He just says, "Go down." And in a sense, Peter, you just go down and wherever you want to fish, you fish. And off he goes. And as soon as that bait sinks, and whether that fish was on its own or there's a shoal of fish, at the right depth, that coin in that fish's mouth and that hook and that bait all came together. And it seems so insignificant. But what it does for us, it reveals and highlights God's sovereignty. That God is in control of the smallest details in life. He's got the whole world in his hands. And yet at the same time, the very hairs of her head are numbered. He holds the future. We were singing it earlier. I know who holds the future. He'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And yet in this world of ours, we say today or tomorrow or next year, this is what we will do. But James reminds these people, listen, you're not in control of today or tomorrow or the year that's coming in. It's God that is in control. The sovereignty of God is a great comfort to the Christian. The child of God knows and has the assurance that all things, good things and bad things, blessings and hard times, trials and tribulations, it all works together. Somehow, I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I couldn't begin to figure it out. But somehow, all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according, not to their purpose, but according to His purpose. Therefore, the person who puts God first, the person who trusts in the Lord, the person who believes that God is in control, can face every situation in life, maybe not with the calmness and the certainty that they ought to have, but at least with the assurance that my Father knows best, and my God is in control, and my God is sovereign in all these things. But for those who do not know the Lord, the sovereignty of God perhaps isn't much of a comfort to you, because it reminds you that you're not the captain of your own destiny, and you're not in control, and tomorrow is not yours, and all things will not work out for your good, because you haven't yet responded to the call of God in your life. Deo Valenti also recommends our sensitivity. It recommends our sensitivity. There is a sense in which we ought to plan ahead. It would be very foolish not to make any plans at all for tomorrow. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 exhorts the child of God, be not slothful in business. Of course, if you're in business, you need to fill up your diary, you need to take bookings, you need to plan ahead. And even nature itself would teach us so. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through to verse 8, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. It says she provides her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest, and she stores up to provide food for herself and for her young. How does a little ant know how to do that? Instinct. God has programmed those little animals to know to gather in the summer so they have enough for the winter. And all nature is governed in that sense by God. And Solomon here says, learn the lesson. Seek to provide and seek to provide for your own. And it's right to buy and sell and get gain. But what is wrong is whenever we make that an end in itself, and we do not seek to live to the glory of God with any thought of His will. So James is telling us here that we need to be sensitive as to what the will of God is. Can I challenge you this morning, and my own heart as well? As best as you know, are you living in the center of God's will for your life? The Bible says that God's will, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is good, acceptable, and perfect. And yet so often we make the will of God a very, very abstract thing. And we think, well, I'll pray about it, and given how I feel, what my emotions are, I'll make a decision. But so often the will of God is very, very clear for the Christian. Plainer, we might say, than the nose on your face. The will of God is revealed plainly in many instances in Scripture what God wants us to do and what God wants us to be. And if we order our lives and do the things that we know God asks us to do, then the things that we're not sure about somehow will fall into place. That's what Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How do we do that? By obeying the principles of God's word. Putting His will before our own. Living lives of obedience and surrender and sensitivity to the word and to the will of God. And he says if we do that, all of these other things, the other things being our stature, our food, our clothing, our raiment, and the future about tomorrow, all of the things that we worry about, those are the things that the Lord says will be added unto us, and He will take care of if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Are we sensitive to the will of God in our lives? The Lord Jesus Christ was sensitive to it. The will of His Father was the paramount thing My need is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that should be the same with the Christian. In the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And if you study the letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans and Corinthians, and some of the words that he uttered in the book of Acts, he often spoke to churches like the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, and the church at Ephesus, and said to them, "I will come back again and see you if the Lord wills." So even the great Apostle Paul wasn't a law unto himself. His life was committed and subject to the will of God for him. And so it should be with us. The book of Ephesians says we are not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. Whenever Stephen Alford, the famous preacher, born to missionary parents, was ordained to the Christian ministry, his parents presented him with a Bible. And whenever he opened that beautiful leather-bound Bible, he saw these words inscribed in the flyleaf of that Bible, amongst other things, by the pen of his mother. God's will. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. God's will. Nothing more. Nothing less. Nothing else. Reminding him to be sensitive to the will of God. Deo Valente also requests my humility. Verse number 16. It reminds us that we're not to boast of tomorrow. Proverbs 27 verse 1 exhorts us in the same manner. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And James says, now you rejoice in your boasting. You're boasting about tomorrow. All such rejoicing is evil. And so again you see how James is a man that seems to breathe the very word of God itself. You see, these words here, that we're not promised tomorrow, and we don't know what a day may bring forth, and our life is just a vapor, they demand our respect. You see, we should respect those things that are greater than us. It's good to have a healthy fear of the ocean. If I go out in a canoe or a bodyboard, I need to respect the ocean. Remember one time in Portugal, lying out in a little bodyboard in the sea, just looking up at the sun, and well, maybe not looking at the sun, but you know what I mean, like sitting there and enjoying the sunshine. And then I lifted my head and I looked towards the shore, and it was so far away. I remember this fellow shouting at me and tried to swim back, and I kind of got stuck, and he had to come out and rescue me and a bit of a pansy and all the rest of it, and had to get trailed in, and didn't have a respect for the sea. It's a force that's greater than us, and it needs to be respected. The elements, wind and fire, gravity, they are things that need to be respected. How much more should we respect the very God who has created all of these things and governs them and keeps them in the hollow of his hand? Psalm number 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And then it speaks about the kings of the earth, and they assemble themselves and they set themselves together and they speak against the Lord and his anointed, and they make their plans and their purposes, but all the while they have no thought of God. And it says, "The Lord shall have them in derision. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, as it were, at the puny plans of men." And oh, that we would humble ourselves as a people, as a nation before God, and get back to the Bible and see what the will of God is for our lives and for our homes, for our churches and for our countries. Maybe this morning, your problem is you need to humble yourself. Maybe you're not yet converted. Maybe you're cold at heart and backslidden. Maybe you've made decisions and they were wrong decisions and you didn't make them by seeking the will of God. And you need to humble yourself and get back to the cross and get to Christ and put things right. Deo Valente rebukes man's audacity, reminds me of uncertainty, reveals God's sovereignty, recommends my sensitivity, requests my humility, but lastly, restricts my opportunity. Verse number 17, "In the light of these things, therefore," the last verse connects us to the verses that have gone on before. "Therefore, in light of all these things, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." He's telling us here, you don't know what tomorrow's going to hold or a year's going to hold. Therefore, whenever you know what God wants you to do, you should do it. because you're not promised another opportunity to do tomorrow what you might or could be able to do today. Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto those that are of the household of faith. Christ's attitude, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Go to that soul today. Speak to that person today. Serve God today. Give God your life now. Surrender your will to God today. Maybe you're not yet a Christian. When's the best time to get saved? It's today. Because we're not promised another day. And the Bible says today, if you will hear his voice, then harden not your hearts. Deo valente, God willing, who knows what tomorrow brings, save God himself. Who knows what a year holds for us, save God himself. Our opportunities to serve God, to know God, or to get right with God, our opportunities are restricted to this very moment, to this little window of opportunity that God has given. And here we are, we're planning ahead for a gospel mission. Who knows if we'll ever see it? Who knows, but our opportunity could be restricted and we might never have another one after it. Let us serve God today. Get right with God today. Let me remind you of another Latin phrase, carpe diem. Literally means seize the day. Lay hold upon the opportunity right now that lies before you. And here's an opportunity for you, Christian, to surrender your life unreservedly to God. Here's an opportunity for you who are not yet Christians to give your life to God and to ask the Lord to save you and to trust in Jesus Christ. Because we've only one life. And it will soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Puts a lot into perspective. Deo valente, God willing. And I'll see you tonight at the gospel service. DV, if the Lord will. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, this morning, we realize that time is not our own. Even today doesn't really belong to us, much less tomorrow and all the days following. We spend our lives as a tale it is told. Help us, O God, to be wise, to seize the opportunities that God in his grace sets before us. Lord, we pray that our lives would be in line with God's revealed will in Scripture. We pray, Lord, as we make our plans, as we live our lives, we might put God first and we might have a heart like our Savior to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray, O God, you'll bless us now as we sing our closing praise. And part us with thy fear and favour and blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. 5:26, please. 5:26. I have only one life on this earth, and as vapour, it's passing away. 526, and we'll stand together as we sing verse 1 and verse 2. 5:26, the first two verses. Standing to sing.